Well, we turn again tonight to Judges chapter 9 tonight, considering points 2 and 3 of that which we began this morning. Again, the last verses of chapter 8, we noticed there the peril, the danger of forgetting. They did not remember the Lord their God. They did not show steadfast love any longer to the family of Gideon. So now we read this lengthy chapter together, Judges chapter 9, as once again we give our attention to the Word of God. Now Abimelech the son of Jerubbaal went to Shechem to his mother's relatives and said to them and to the whole clan of his mother's family, "Say in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem, which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal rule over you, or that one rule over you? Remember also that I am your bone and your flesh." And his mother's relatives spoke all these words on his behalf in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem, and their hearts inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, "He is our brother." And they gave him 70 pieces of silver out of the house of Baal-berith, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless fellows who followed him. And he went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal, 70 men on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. And all the leaders of Shechem came together, and all Beth Milo, and they went and made Abimelech king by the oak of the pillar at Shechem. When it was told to Jotham, he went and stood on top of Mount Gerizim and cried aloud and said to them, "Listen to me, you leaders of Shechem, that God may listen to you. The trees once went out to anoint a king over them, and they said to the olive tree, 'Reign over us.' But the olive tree said to them, 'Shall I leave my abundance by which gods and men are honored and go hold sway over the trees?' And the tree said to the fig tree, 'You come and reign over us.' But the fig tree said to them, 'Shall I leave my sweetness and my good fruit and go hold sway over the trees?' And the tree said to the vine, 'You come and reign over us.' But the vine said to them, 'Shall I leave my wine that cheers God and men and go hold sway over the trees?' Then all the trees said to the bramble, 'You come and reign over us.' And the bramble said to the trees, 'If in good faith you are anointing me king over you, then come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. Now therefore, if you acted in good faith and integrity when you made Abimelech king, and if you have dealt well with Jerubbaal and his house and have done to him as his deeds deserved, for my father fought for you and risked his life and delivered you from the hand of Midian, and you have risen up against my father's house this day and have killed his sons, 70 men on one stone, and have made Abimelech, the son of his female servant, king over the leaders of Shechem, because he is your relative. If you then have acted in good faith and integrity with Jerubbaal and with his house this day, then rejoice in Abimelech, and let him also rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come out from Abimelech and devour the leaders of Shechem and Beth Milo, and let fire come out from the leaders of Shechem and from Beth Milo and devour Abimelech.' And Jotham ran away and fled and went to Beer and lived there because of Abimelech, his brother. Abimelech ruled over Israel 3 years. And God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem, and the leaders of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, that the violence done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come, and their blood be laid on Abimelech, their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem, who strengthened his hands to kill his brothers. And the leaders of Shechem put men in ambush against him on the mountaintops, and they robbed all who passed by along that way, and it was told to Abimelech. And Gaal, the son of Ebed, moved into Shechem with his relatives, and the leaders of Shechem put confidence in him. And they went out into the field and gathered the grapes from the vineyards and trod them and held a festival. And they went into the house of their god and ate and drank and reviled Abimelech. And Gaal, the son of Ebed, said, 'Who is Abimelech? And who are we of Shechem that we should serve him? Is he not the son of Jerubbaal? And is not Zebul his officer? Serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem, but why should we serve him? Would that this people were under my hand, then I would remove Abimelech. I would say to Abimelech, "Increase your army and come out." When Zebul, the ruler of the city, heard the words of Gaal, the son of Ebed, his anger was kindled. And he sent messengers to Abimelech secretly, saying, "Behold, Gaal, the son of Ebed, and his relatives have come to Shechem, and they are stirring up the city against you. Now therefore go by night, you and the people who are with you, and set an ambush in the field. Then in the morning, as soon as the sun is up, rise early and rush upon the city. And when he and the people who are with him come out against you, you may do to them as your hand finds to do." So Abimelech and all the men who were with him rose up by night and set an ambush against Shechem in four companies. And Gaal, the son of Ebed, went out and stood in the entrance of the gate of the city. And Abimelech and the people who were with him rose from the ambush. And when Gaal saw the people, he said to Zebul, "Look, people are coming down from the mountaintops." And Zebul said to him, "You mistake the shadow of the mountains for men." Gaal spoke again and said, "Look, people are coming down from the center of the land, and one company is coming from the direction of the diviner's oak." Then Zebul said to him, "Where is your mouth now, you who said, 'Who is Abimelech, that we should serve him?' Are not these the people whom you despised? Go out now and fight with them." And Gaal went out at the head of the leaders of Shechem and fought with Abimelech. And Abimelech chased him, and he fled before him. And many fell wounded up to the entrance of the gate. And Abimelech lived at Arumah. And Zebul drove out Gaal and his relatives so that they could not dwell at Shechem. On the following day, the people went out into the field, and Abimelech was told. He took his people and divided them into three companies and set an ambush in the fields, and he looked and saw the people coming out of the city, so he rose against them and killed them. Abimelech and the company that was with him rushed forward and stood at the entrance of the gate of the city, while the two companies rushed upon all who were in the field and killed them. And Abimelech fought against the city all that day. He captured the city and killed the people who were in it, and he razed the city and sowed it with salt. When all the leaders of the tower of Shechem heard of it, they entered the stronghold of the house of El-Berith. Abimelech was told that all the leaders of the tower of Shechem were gathered together. And Abimelech went up to Mount Zalmon, he and all the people who were with him. And Abimelech took an axe in his hand and cut down a bundle of brushwood and took it up and laid it on his shoulder. And he said to the men who were with him, "What you have seen me do, hurry and do as I have done." So every one of the people cut down his bundle, and following Abimelech, put it against the stronghold. And they set the stronghold on fire over them, so that all the people of the tower of Shechem also died, about 1,000 men and women. Then Abimelech went to Thebez and encamped against Thebez and captured it. But there was a strong tower within the city, and all the men and women and all the leaders of the city fled to it and shut themselves in, and they went up to the roof of the tower. And Abimelech came to the tower and fought against it and drew near to the door of the tower to burn it with fire. And a certain woman threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. Then he called quickly to the young man, his armor bearer, and said to him, "Draw your sword and kill me, lest they say of me, 'A woman killed him.'" And his young man thrust him through, and he died. And when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, everyone departed to his home. Thus God returned the evil of Abimelech, which he committed against his father in killing his 70 brothers. And God also made all the evil of the men of Shechem return on their heads, and upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. Again, we pray God will bless the reading and consideration of his word tonight. Well, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, if there is any doubt, even among us with regard to God's attitude towards sin, for example, as if he is in any way indifferent towards sin, this historical event should erase that thought. Instead, it ought to prove the truth that he hates it. He judges it. He punishes it. And this passage that we considered this morning also points out the peril, the danger of forgetting God, forgetting who he is, his very being, forgetting his mighty deeds. And in other words, as we said this morning, not being impressed by, not being in awe of our God and all that he has done. But at the very same time, this passage leads us to understand the importance of telling who God is. Telling what he has done. telling of all of his work, even in our day-to-day lives, but especially telling of his work on the cross of Jesus. As we said this morning, this event before us really is not very uplifting at all. The fact of not remembering the Lord was bad enough, but it goes from bad to worse, and we see then how it is, as at chapter 8:35 says, "And they did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbaal," that is Gideon, "in return for all the good that he had done to Israel." We see how it is that they did not show steadfast love to him, and that they massacred Gideon's sons. But let me also point out at the very beginning here that this passage also, we ought to see in it, even though it's not totally clear to us, we ought to see the mercy, or maybe it's better to say the pity, of the restraining hand of God. That our God is patient. That our God is long-suffering. Because even with all the wickedness that we find here and all of the overthrows of leadership and that kind of thing, God deals not with the entire nation of Israel, but he only deals with a small portion. As one commentator says, he is limiting the damage to his people. And the truth is, we find that to be true in our day too, don't we? We look around at the wickedness and all the other. We know that God has every single right to wipe this planet called Earth out of existence because of the wickedness that exists here. God has that every right. He has every right, every time he ordains some sort of a natural disaster, for example, to destroy absolutely everybody who is caught in its path. But he doesn't do it. Not everybody. He restrains his hand. No doubt Israel as an entire nation was affected in some way, shape, or form, but notice only Abimelech and only Shechem in the end are devoured. So we continue tonight. The Lord judges Gideon's leftovers. Secondly, then, through the problem of leadership. Again, because of the danger of forgetting, that's how it all started, but then also he judges them through the problem of leadership. In a sense, we can say that God gives them what they want, or even more so, God gives them what they deserve. And on the one hand, the problem of leadership is that they had none, at least in their minds, because they didn't see God as their true leader. And therefore, they had none. Gideon had died, and the nation, like a little puppy off its leash for the very first time, runs straight into trouble, straight into the arms of the Baals. And therefore, leadership is pursued by Abimelech. Remember what his name means. My father is king. And it becomes clear here that he thinks that he is the rightful, he is the logical heir to the throne, incidentally, a throne that his father never accepted. But in Abimelech himself, we see the leftovers of Gideon's poor judgment by his very name, and also the fact that he wasn't from one of Gideon's wives, he was from a concubine, he was from a slave woman. He was pretty much an outsider. And so Abimelech goes to Shechem, where his mother was from, his mother's relatives, his mother's clan, his mother's family. It's impressed upon us in those first couple of verses that this was indeed his town. It was where he was comfortable, is where he thought he could succeed. Now Shechem was important in Israel's history. It was not strictly an Israelite town. It was most likely a mixture of Israelites and Canaanites, but it was a very, very important town in the history of Israel. Maybe you remember that. We read here that Abimelech is crowned king at the oak at Shechem. That's not the first time we read about the oak at Shechem. We go back to Genesis chapter 12 already. God first appeared to Abraham at the oak at Shechem, and he made that first promise to Abraham of the land. A number of years later, as recorded in Genesis chapter 35, Jacob and his wives and children by that time are returning from his time with his uncle Laban, and it's at the oak at Shechem that he puts away the foreign gods that his family had taken along, and he renews his dedication to the Lord. But then Shechem, the city itself, is important in other places a little bit closer to this point in history. Back in Joshua, for example, in Joshua chapter 8, after Jericho was destroyed and after Ai was finally destroyed, it's in Shechem that Joshua renews the covenant with the Lord, and then a second time in Joshua chapter 24, and this time with those familiar words, "And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Then the people answered, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods, for it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the peoples through whom we passed." Indeed, they had the right catechism answers at that point, didn't they? They remembered at that point. But it's not long, and we find our way in the book of Judges, and we are told that after Joshua died and the generation after him, that they forsook their God, that then they forgot him again. Shechem indeed had an important place in the history of God's covenant people, covenant renewal ceremonies and the such. And now Abimelech, he in essence cancels out Israel's commitment made to Jehovah at Shechem. He rejects, and he himself tries to replace their true leadership. Beloved, how often and in how many ways do we challenge and do we cancel out our profession of faith and our commitment that we have made to God? And we do so through compromise of some sort. We do so through friendship with the world, especially if we see some sort of advantage for us in this life. How often and how many ways do we challenge and cancel out our profession of faith and commitment to Him when we deny Him by our silence or in so many other ways? Well, Abimelech may be the son of Gideon, but he is empty of the integrity of Gideon. We can still say Gideon had integrity. He says to his mother's family again in verse 2, "Say in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem, which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal rule over you, or that one rule over you? Remember also that I am your bone and your flesh." And he shows his lack of integrity here by the fact that he does not say, "The Lord is your king, serve him," as his father Gideon had done. But he says, "You know, I want to be your king. I'd make a good king." And notice he really denies association with Gideon and with his 70 half-brothers. And really he, therefore, with the Almighty God, their covenant God. "Remember also that I am your bone and your flesh." He pursues leadership, beloved, by deception. Abimelech gives a false impression in that way. I guess we can say he was a little bit like his father Gideon. "No, I'm not going to be your king. Oh, by the way, I think I'm going to live like a king." But Abimelech gives a false impression. Gideon's sons, he says, he seems to imply, have some sort of a plan to take over Shechem and to rule the territory, but there's absolutely no proof of that. But that's the impression that he gives, and therefore the Shechemites, they needed to make a choice. And we might say, well, why? Why did they need to make a choice? And why did it have to be from the line of Gideon? Because again, he wasn't the king. There was no succession there, even with the judgeship. But be that as it may, he leaves that impression. They need to make a choice. They need to make a choice quickly. They need to make a choice that's in their best interest. And oh, by the way, your best interest is to have one and not many. And again, I am the logical choice because I am one of you. And my family, you know my family. My family are upstanding members of the community. They'll vouch for me. Yes, I am descended from Gideon, but don't think of me as Gideon's son. Think of me as your son. You raised me. I'm one of you. Now, we do not know at all why they fell for this, except we know that they wanted a king. And Abimelech takes advantage of their sinful lust for a king, and especially the kind that they wanted, the kind like the nations. And again, God gave them the kind of leadership that they wanted and they deserved. Beloved, it is so very easy to fall into the temptation of pious deception. That's what Abimelech does here. And the truth is the same is true for you and me. It's easy to fall into pious temptation to get what we want, even to take advantage of the sin of someone else to get what we want. May be true of our politicians. In fact, some moral applications that are given of this passage have to do with politicians and those who want leadership. And I'm not saying I'm convinced that they're legitimate applications, but they're kind of interesting. For example, beware of those who really want leadership positions because they have nothing more productive to do with their lives. Or look out for those who crave power because likely they will use it to their advantage and to your hurt. It's so easy to engage in pious deception. That's what Satan did in the Garden of Eden with Eve. That's what Satan also did when he was tempting our Lord Jesus in the wilderness, as Reverend Anima beautifully reminded us last week. And Satan comes with this temptation that includes a promise. Remember that? And it includes a lie that is somehow laced with a little bit of truth. And also, it comes with a demand. This pious deception was also practiced by the religious leaders with Jesus that led to his crucifixion. Oh, it'd be better for us if he were put out of the way. Yet God sees and God knows. This leadership was pursued by deception, but also then pursued by murder. Abimelech gains the hearts and he gains the trust of the leaders of Shechem, and with the financial assistance from the benevolent fund of the first Baal-Berith temple of Shechem, he hires a mob of worthless and reckless fellows, and he assassinates 70 half-brothers before they can catch on to what's going on. And that was fitting with the wicked culture of that day, and even Israel engaged in that later on. You know that in their history that when one king, a wicked king, was assassinated by another wicked person, and that person took over the kingship, then he would also assassinate the rest of the king's family so they weren't a problem to him. But this action of Abimelech should have demonstrated to the Shechemites the kind of ruler that he was going to be. Yet they made Abimelech king anyway, and as they were about to have their inaugural celebration at the Shechem Hilton, all of a sudden this new leadership is challenged. Challenged by Gideon's youngest son, Jotham, who was able to escape. And it's interesting, this challenge comes from the Mount of Blessing. Mount Gerizim, maybe you remember from Deuteronomy chapter 11, there was a Mount of Blessing, there was a Mount of Cursing, and the blessings with regard to keeping the covenant and being obedient to God were spoken from the Mount of Blessing, Mount Gerizim, and the curses for disobeying God and forsaking the covenant were spoken from Mount Ebal. But here we have really a curse from Jotham uttered on the Mount of Blessing. Jotham's fable is about those three kinds of trees: the olive tree with its soothing oil, the fig tree with its succulent fruit, and the vine with its satisfying wine. Beloved, these represented the three great fruit-bearing trees in Palestine. And the idea there that we ought to get is that they took their purpose in life before God and men seriously, and they rejected the offer of the kingship like Gideon did. But desperate, the trees looked to the bramble, boys and girls, as a thorn bush. A thorn bush. And they make it an offer that it cannot refuse. The bramble could produce absolutely nothing of value. It had no fruit. It was a menace to the farmers. It had a carpet-like growth. It was very, very low to the ground. It says, come and seek refuge in my shade. It really had no shade to speak of. It offered no protection in a time of fire. In fact, it would only help a fire spread rapidly. And therefore, it was a threat to the noblest of all of the trees, the cedars of Lebanon. In the fable, the bramble says in verse 15, if in good faith you are anointing me king over you, then come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, let the fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. If in good faith. In other words, prove it. Do you really mean it? Are you serious? Do you really want me? Show your allegiance then. Come, let me put my prickly arms around you. And Jotham in this fable is really calling on God, even though it's not mentioned there directly, but he is calling on God to be the judge of their motives as the only searcher of hearts. If you have acted in good faith and integrity, he says in both verses 16 and 19. They're also translated a variety of ways, which give us a flavor of what he is saying. Truth and integrity, or honorably and in good faith, or in sincerity and faithfulness. In other words, without deceit, with pure motives. It's interesting, the only other place that these two words are used together is again back in Joshua chapter 24, before the portion that we quoted, "Choose you this day." Before that, with regard to worship, Joshua says to worship God in sincerity and faithfulness. And the idea there, because it is the right thing to do, it is the absolute best thing to do. He is the only one who is able to respond to your worship, and he delights in that. And now it's as if Jotham is saying, if you can say that it was truly the right thing to do, that your motives were correct, if that's the case, then may they live happily ever after. But if not, may they turn against and destroy each other. Jotham knew the answer. Make no mistake about that. And Jotham's theme, beloved, really focuses not on the three kinds of trees that refuse to be king, but in reality, his focus is on the stupidity of the trees seeking a king and the one they convinced themselves they wanted, and on the uselessness of the bramble except to bring disaster. They chose a destroyer. They chose one that would only be for their harm, who would bring pain and suffering. They chose one who would not lead them in covenant faithfulness that they might enjoy the blessings of Gerizim. Jotham's point, I believe, without saying it directly, is they chose an earthly leader completely unlike their covenant God, who is himself truth and integrity and completely faithful to his word and always acts in righteousness and from righteous motives. Again, going back to Joshua, he called Israel to be sincere and faithful and to be filled with integrity in their worship of God, not to have a double allegiance, not to be half-hearted in their devotion, but to be completely devoted to Almighty God, who was completely devoted to them. But here Abimelech and the Shechemites were clear proof of what we find twice in this book, including at the very end of those words that we read. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Abimelech and the Shechemites are clear proof of the danger of sin and how sin operates, and specifically of choosing leaders themselves who are not led by the truth of God. For the Shechemites, beloved, the lie and the deceit of Abimelech drowned out the covenant God who he is and all that he had done. They walked by sight and not by faith. They were more concerned about the temporary and the physical and not the eternal and the spiritual. And that's the way of the world, isn't it? That's the way of wickedness in the world. Apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, the power of this world will only and always lead away from the voice of the Lord and to destruction. And we see that here too as Jotham's fable is prophetic as the Lord judges Gideon's leftovers. Thirdly, finally, by his, that is the Lord's process of judgment. How did he do it? And I put his in quotation marks in that point in your order of worship or in your outline, because it's not directly, you see. It's not directly, we might say, as he often did in the Old Testament. For example, when he sent the flood, when the deeps of the earth opened up and that flood came only by the power of God, or when he wiped out Nadab and Abihu for offering strange fire, or when he put Uzzah to death in a moment for reaching out and touching the ark, or when he drowned Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea. Or think about Elijah. Remember that episode when Elijah is up on this mountaintop and wicked King Ahaziah is sick, and he sends his captain of 50 with the 50 men 2 times, 3 times actually, but the first 2 times, And they come upon the mountain, and Elijah says, if I am a prophet of God, let fire of God come out of heaven and consume you. And it does. Many times as we read throughout the Bible, God judged directly, punishing the enemy or even his rebellious people. But here it's interesting because in chapter 9, he is not even referred to or called by his covenant name, Lord or Yahweh, all throughout chapter 9. Well, God is referred to as the God. You know, everybody was aware of God, of an almighty power, and he is referred to as that almighty power. But we cannot help to see that he was at work bringing Jotham's fable to pass. And again, the message is clear, as we said this morning, God sends judgment upon those who reject him. Now again, we don't have time tonight, and it's not our purpose to dissect the 35 verses which are included in point number 3. But notice again verses 23 and 24. And God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech, God, again Elohim, the word for the Almighty, one and only God. And God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem, and the leaders of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, that the violence done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come, and their blood be laid on Abimelech their brother who killed them, and on the men of Shechem who strengthened his hands to kill his brothers. And then again the last two verses of this chapter, thus God returned the evil of Abimelech which he committed against his father in killing his 70 brothers, and God also made all the evil of the men of Shechem return on their heads, and upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. Here, notice God's process of judgment was indirectly by removing his restraining hand from these evil men, similar to with Job, and Satan was allowed to have his little season for a time. You see, beloved, the covenant between Abimelech and the Shechemites could not last because it was not based on good faith and integrity and the love for God above all and our neighbor, one's neighbor as oneself. It was not based on this is what is truly right and righteous, but it was conceived in sin and with sinful motives. And therefore falsehood and a lack of integrity take over. A what's in it for me, what's best for me mentality and attitude. And that's the way of wickedness in the world. We know that. Maybe in some way some of us have experienced that. Agreements in the world are quickly broken if it seems to be advantageous to one side or another to do so. One's word is only good and can only be trusted as long as a better option doesn't come along. Indeed, the evil spirit was busy. But notice, very briefly to summarize, the Shechemites attack Abimelech's homeland security. There's looting, ambushes, robbery. The idea there, I believe, is that there's no public protection. The government couldn't provide any public protection any longer, and therefore that caused the people to become dissatisfied and to rebel. And then another worthless fellow decides, well, I'm going to make a ploy for leadership, the rebel Gaal, or pronounced Gahal, actually, and under the influence of a few happy hour drinks, he speaks out against Abimelech, because the wicked always challenge power. And Gahal is deceived by Zebul, who is an officer of Abimelech, and through Zebul's craftiness, now your mind's playing tricks on you. You don't really see what you really see. And through that craftiness, the two sides meet, and Gahal and his men are defeated. But notice, Abimelech is not yet satisfied. He needs to teach Shechem a lesson. He goes after Shechem. He kills the farmers. He burns Baal's temple and those in it, indeed showing that there is no mercy in godlessness. And then his next target is Thebez. For whatever reason, you see, he must have thought that Thebez had a hand in whatever Shechem did. We're not told that at all. We have no knowledge of why he went after Thebez. But there Abimelech meets with a woman, as one commentator humorously puts it, who had a crush on him and dropped an upper millstone on his head. An upper millstone was a stone, of course, used for grinding. The upper stone that was used to roll over the grain, to crush the grain, it would have been around 3 to 4 inches thick and anywhere from 12 to 18 inches in diameter. And, you know, we really can have a bit of fun with this, because please understand that this lady, whoever she was, she had to drag this thing along. It wouldn't have been that there was an upper millstone sitting around up in this tower. We can almost imagine her husband, honey, what in the world are you doing? Why in the world do you got to, we're running for our lives here. Why do you got to drag that thing along? You never know. You never know when it might come in handy. Men, sometimes we joke about our wife's purses. They are so full of stuff. They have everything but the kitchen sink. They're filled with whatever for whenever. Well, maybe we shouldn't laugh at that. Unless we should think that this was just some sort of lucky coincidence, think this through. Again, she takes this millstone with her. She's up in this tower. No doubt a lot of people up in this tower. And it just so happens that Abimelech is under her window. And even more so, that she is that good of aim. And she is able to hit him square on the head. No, this is the work of God. Yet notice one of the probably most terrible tragedies here is Abimelech's final thought before death. His final thought, notice, is his own honor. Oh, I can't die at the hand of a woman. I can't have the pages of history recording that for everybody to read. How humiliating that would be. Well, Abimelech, guess what? We've got news for you. That's exactly how it's been recorded. His last thought, beloved, was not about his soul, but about his reputation. And there again is a wonderful question for you and me. Where will your thoughts and my thoughts be before any one of us takes our last breath? I look back over my record since our family's been privileged to be here at Cornerstone with you, and in the last little over 5 years, I have conducted most of 24 funeral services here in this place. There have been a number more, maybe 10 plus more than that. Think about that. 35 or so of the saints God has taken. 3 pews of people are no longer with us in the last 5 years. And as I look back over those names, it's interesting because in full confidence and with a smile, I can say not one of them were thinking about their reputation as they were coming close to death. Indeed, they were thinking about their soul and their soul's salvation, and what Jesus Christ had done for them. What we find here in Judges chapter 9 really is aptly summarized by Paul in Galatians chapter 6. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. That's what we see here. The double-edged curse of Jotham, the fire of Abimelech burned up the tower in Shechem, but the fire of a upper millstone burned Abimelech. But what I would have us to see here again, as I mentioned this morning, is that God's judgment here includes the fact that evil destroys evil. Throughout history, evil men have destroyed evil men. Wicked nations destroy wicked nations. And God had already done this with Gideon, hadn't he, with regard to the 135,000 versus the 300. They didn't really have to lift a finger except to lift the trumpet to their mouth and to crash the jar and to hold the torch. But 120,000 of those 135,000, they killed each other. They wiped out themselves. Indeed, beloved, in our history, God appoints leaders in the world and He lets them have their way. We cannot deny that. He raises them up. He also removes them, but He restrains them to a point for the sake of His church. Yet we must also confess that at times believers are also affected. But the fact that nations go after nations is evidence that we have a need for a righteous ruler, one to rule with truth and equity. But the fact that nation goes after nation also is a warning that that ruler is coming, our Lord Jesus Christ. Judgment day is coming. And while we are still here, we need to learn, we need to be reminded loud and clear that there is no fellowship in evil, that evil has no foundation, that evil does not care for its own, but it uses and destroys its own. And Revelation 17 points out that's how it's going to be in the end times. The Antichrist and his followers will hate and they will consume the very anti-God culture they nourished. God uses evil, oftentimes to destroy evil. Friendship with the world is not only dangerous, but destructive. And sadly, too, beloved, many are deceived in our day because God does not punish in this life anymore as He did back in the Old Testament. At least they think it doesn't seem that way. We don't see fire coming out of the skies to consume one that takes God's name in vain. At least we don't think that God operates that way. Many are deceived because God does not punish in that way anymore. And many die in ease, you see. They live easy and happy lives, and they die in ease, and God doesn't do anything about it. Yet, you see, those who are deceived, they fail to consider Psalm 73, as we talk about from time to time. And Asaph, he too seemed to be deceived for a time until he went into the sanctuary of God, and his eyes were laid upon the altar of sacrifice, and he was reminded in an instant that God hates sin. That sin will be punished. And even if it doesn't appear so in this life, it will be punished. And they fail to consider the cross of Jesus. Again, that ultimate demonstration that God utterly hates sin and will punish it. They fail to see that wickedness has a price tag. Which, beloved, we also need to remember when we are tempted to sin and to give into it willingly. Sin has a price tag for the believer. That price has already been paid by our Lord Jesus Christ, but for those who reject Him on Judgment Day, as one commentator says, all unpaid accounts will be met in full. Then God will actively and He will directly punish sin. Oh, indeed, our comfort on the one hand is in the restraining hand of God in our world and in our society, because most of us can confess, I believe, that you know what? We enjoy a good life. God restrains our society around us in many ways, and we have a smooth, we have an easy, we have a good life. But there's a danger in that for you and me as well, and the danger is that we would become apathetic. May we not become apathetic because of that, but to remember not only God's marvelous deeds, but that God hates sin. Our comfort is also in the restraining hand of God over each and every one of us by the Holy Spirit, because if we were left to ourselves, we would destroy ourselves with decisions that seem to us to be good and advantageous in this life, but in truth, God knows would only harm us. Yet in Christ Jesus, only God can work all things, even those poor decisions we make, for our good. And even if we are given unbelieving rulers and wicked governments, yet our confidence, as we will sing in a moment, the soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no never, no never forsake. Those in this world will go back on their word, but our God will never, ever go back on His word. He will never punish your sin and my sin twice. If it's already been punished in Christ, if you believe in Him, it's a done deal. And you see, that's our comfort on the other hand, that our Lord Jesus Christ is filled with, and he demonstrated truth and integrity. He never, ever abandoned his purpose. And therefore, all who are in him will never, ever be abandoned by God. Instead, as Paul says, if God is for us, who can be against us? And the answer is no one and nothing. Jesus Christ is indeed that faithful witness for you and me of the mercy and the grace and the peace of God for his people, because he secured it. Oh, we need to be honest. We really are no different than Abimelech. We are no different than the people of Shechem. We tend to forget God. We are sometimes power hungry. We often try to be manipulative, but our Lord Jesus Christ was judged in our place for us, even for those sins. And that's why it all comes back once again to the call to remember. Beloved, we are to know the Word of God, to know his history of revelation and redemption inscripturated for us. And we are to see again and again and again who God is and who we are. And we are to see our need for a perfect Savior and what he has done and what he continues to do for us. And we are to be amazed by him. We are to continue to be in the Word of God and to be nourished by that Word, because we are quick to forget. And beloved, we are to constantly lift our eyes to Jesus and his cross and the truth that he lives and reigns today. He is the righteous ruler who rules with truth and integrity, and he will come again to judge the living and the dead. And when he does, when he makes that separation of the wicked and the righteous in him, he will put all of his enemies and ours, because of him, away forever and ever. Never again will we be troubled or bothered by them. And he will take his people, he will take us to be with himself forever and ever. Praise be to God. Let's pray together.